Good morning to all of you. We're really glad that you're here today as we worship the Lord together, as we look into His Word. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for a while now, and this morning we come to chapter 19. As Bob mentioned, very familiar story of Zacchaeus. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear Zacchaeus? Yeah, he was a wee little man, right? Yeah. Whoever wrote that song obviously and definitely helped secure Zacchaeus' place in history. I mean, if you do a Google search and type in Zacchaeus, one of the first things that pops up is wee little man. And anybody that I've asked that question to this week, I've gotten the same response. He's short, or wee little man. And so probably I'm thinking for most of you, if not all of you, when you hear Zacchaeus, you think short. And you know what? He was short. The Bible tells us that he was short. But that is not the main point of the exchange that Zacchaeus had with Jesus. He was short. He was a tax collector, which means he was hated. But the primary thing about Zacchaeus is that he was rich. He was very rich. And that's not even in the song. Not even anywhere. I mean, think about it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, and this is the part the kids love because they get to use the firm voice, right? Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I mean, that song gets the basic storyline, but it leaves out the most important parts of the story. It doesn't even tell us that Zacchaeus is rich. And that is really one of the main factors in this story, because the context for this exchange occurred just before this in chapter 18, when Jesus had an encounter with another man that we call the rich young ruler. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Let's just quickly, before we get into today's passage, look back in Luke chapter 18 and remind ourselves of the exchange that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Jesus' followers witness an extremely rich man having to make a choice between his attachment to, his worshiping of his wealth and his riches, or following Jesus. And they see him choose his stuff. And right after that, after they see that, they see Jesus' countenance drop. He becomes sad. He says, "How difficult it is for people with wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And that is sad. That's very sad. But that is a sad reality that Scripture is pointing out. The reality is that people who have a lot in terms of money, status, possessions, they tend to view what they have as their source of security. They tend to depend on those things rather than seeing themselves as needy, and therefore depending on some source outside of themselves, more powerful than themselves, namely God. Riches tend to cause people to be full of themselves, to be consumed with what they have. Riches tend to cause people to depend on themselves. Riches tend to block people from turning to God. As John MacArthur says, riches tend to breed self-sufficiency and a false sense of security, leading those who have them to imagine that they do not have need of divine resources. Jesus said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, he went further than that and said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, poor, helpless widows can get in. Simple children can get in. Blind beggars can get in. But it is more likely that a 1,200-pound camel will squeeze himself through the small hole on the end of a weaving needle than it is likely a rich man will humble himself, admit his spiritual need, and turn to Christ as his sole source of salvation. You know, camels were a very common sight in Jesus' day. I mean, everyone saw them and everyone knew they were big animals. Let's just imagine for a minute that this guy is leading his camel just off of this screen to where his wife sits knitting a blanket. And he comes over and he says, "Hey, honey, I have a great idea. This is going to be a blast. Let's take Calvin here and put him through that hole in your knitting needle." She would say, "That's ridiculous. That is impossible. There's no way that's going to happen." And that is exactly what Jesus' followers thought when they heard his statement. They just saw a very wealthy ruler with every possible advantage and resource in life, asking what it would take to gain entrance into Jesus' kingdom. They heard him be invited to follow Jesus, but he wouldn't be able to hold on to his riches and follow Jesus at the same time. He couldn't serve God and money. And they saw him hang his head in disappointment and walk away. And Jesus explained to them, "Do you know why that happened? That happened because it is very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's very hard for wealthy people to see their need. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And those who heard it got the message. It resonated in their minds. If the most advantaged people can't get to heaven, then who can be saved? That's what they asked. Who can be saved? And Jesus answered that question with something that reached far beyond any kind of human strategy about how we're going to reach the rich people. He said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." That's the sure hope. He says, "You hang on to the power of God, even in the most unlikely, desperate situations, even in situations where faith is least likely, where people seem blocked by gold coins or dollar bills, luxurious palaces and homes and wasteful feasts. Even in those cases, God can do it. Even when people feel like they have more than they could ever need or want, God can do it." And just 15 verses after making that statement, he does it. He shows that what is impossible with man, rich young ruler, is possible with God, rich tax collector, Zacchaeus. Before the people even had time for the image of that rich young ruler to fade too far into the past, Jesus' words still ringing in their heads, they see God, reach into the heart of a rich person and transform him and turn his world totally upside down. Zacchaeus is rich, and Zacchaeus believes. He does the extremely hard thing the rich young ruler could not bring himself to do. He turns away from riches and follows Christ. And when that happens, Jesus is quick to give the commentary. He says, salvation has come to this house. I told you that what's impossible with man is possible with God. And now you've seen it for yourselves. Yes, it's hard, but God can do it. God just did it. My upcoming sacrifice in Jerusalem is for the hardest cases, even for the self-sufficient, even for the rich. The rich and the hated. Jesus didn't just pick a rich person. He picked one that they all knew and they all hated. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. I tried to think of a modern day Zacchaeus for us to latch on to. Somebody that's rich and well known and hated. Not necessarily short. Not necessarily a tax collector. The person I came up with is Jane Fonda. Now, seriously, 10 years ago, if you had the choice of moving to Atlanta to try to become friends with Jane Fonda for the sake of sharing Christ with her and seeing her come to genuine faith, or driving down to Hollywild in Greer and trying to get one of those camels to go through the eye of your sewing needle, which would you have chosen? Jane Fonda is the daughter of legendary actor Henry Fonda, who maybe portrayed heroic roles on screen, but was far from that in his own home. He was abusive to his family. His wife ended up in a mental institution. When Jane was 12 years old, her mother committed suicide. She spent her teen years really struggling for direction. As an older teen and college student, she wrestled with bulimia. Eventually, she made her way to acting school, and that really clicked for her. She excelled as an actress, and over the course of her career, she won 2 Oscars. She was nominated 5 other times. I mean, she found something that she could do. Through her involvement in screen acting, she got to know this director named Roger Vadim, who she fell in love with primarily because of his European intellectualism, which is just another way of saying liberalism. And she really latched onto his philosophies. They got married. He convinced her to play the leading role in the late 60s in this controversial film that he did called Barbarella. That's the first picture you see of her there, played a scandalous character. And the film flopped. He publicly ridiculed her, distanced himself from his wife. She became disenchanted with him. Their marriage fell apart. She held on to the liberal ideas that she had gained from him. And during the 70s, she became a political activist, protesting the Vietnam War. Probably the best known thing about Jane Fonda is her trip to Hanoi during the Vietnam War, where she protested what the soldiers were doing right in their faces. If anything, sealed her fate as being hated by Americans, it was Hanoi Jane. A lot of people have never forgiven her for that to this day. She married again a political activist, Thomas Hayden. He got involved in politics. She settled down a little bit, started trying to make a positive contribution to society, focusing on women's health and doing workout videos. Maybe some of you benefited from those back in the 80s. At the end of that decade, they divorced. And in a very short amount of time, she made a shocking announcement that she was going to marry Ted Turner. Ted Turner, founder of CNN, was really opposite of Jane in many ways. He was very conservative politically. He was very unrefined, known as the mouth of the South. And so she marries him and moves to Atlanta. didn't receive a real warm welcome to the South, by the way. And then there were some prominent ladies in Atlanta who started developing a relationship with Jane, began to share their testimony of faith in Christ with her, started doing Bible study with her. And after 2 years of very serious spiritual search, Jane Fonda came to a place where she made a, quote, very real, very deep decision to embrace Christ as Savior, end quote. She came home and told Turner that she had become a Christian. And he said, you can't just come home and say that. I mean, you can't have a wife for 9 years who's everything but that, and then her come home and tell you that she's converted to Christianity. He was quoted as saying, Christianity is just a religion for fools. And he blames her conversion for their divorce. Jane Fonda, rich, famous, hated, especially by righteous people, coming to faith in Christ. That is harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle. And as a CIS News service said when it reported her conversion to Christianity, sometimes the most unlikely people come to faith in Jesus Christ, at least from a human perspective. That was exactly the case with Zacchaeus. Let's look at his story in Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when the crowd saw it, they all grumbled, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus lived in Jericho. Not a bad place from a business perspective. Because of where it was located geographically, it had easy access to trade routes in every direction, particularly the east, where a lot of trade produced a lot of money. Unique to Jericho were balsam trees, which produced a balm that was very fragrant and soothing and highly regarded for its healing capabilities, which brought wealth to that city in particular, which was great for a tax collector. And that's what Zacchaeus was. In fact, the passage tells us he was a chief tax collector. The Romans ruled the known world at that time. They had an elaborate system of taxation. They had representatives all throughout every region of their empire who would make sure the taxes were collected and sent back to Rome on an annual basis. They had taxes for, they had a property tax or a land tax. They had a poll tax every year for any man who had, or male who had reached the age of 14, any female who had reached the age of 12. I don't know why it was different. They had instituted a market tax in Jerusalem. They had import, export taxes. I mean, they had an elaborate system of taxes. There was a lot of money being made that way. And the publicans were like the top tax collectors. They were like the tax farmers. They were responsible for an entire region of taxation. All the tax money would eventually end up with them, and then they would line their own pockets with part of it and then send what was required to Rome. Many times, wealthy Roman men would pay to get a post as a publican or a tax farmer because of the additional money that could be made that way. So these were envied spots. Then underneath the publicans, you had the tax collectors. the guys who kind of did the nitty-gritty of the dirty work had to look people in the eyes and actually take their money from them, argue, debate with them. Then they would turn it into the publican. He would pay them handsomely for their work, and then it would all end up with him. Well, the scriptures say that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which probably means that he was a publican. He was Jewish. So this would have been very unusual, and it would have indicated that he had substantial wealth before he ever became a tax collector. I mean, Zacchaeus was a rich man, not just recently rich, but he was rich. He had been rich. He was getting richer. You know, the tax collectors basically charged whatever they could get away with. They knew the people really had no recourse. They had to pay their taxes to Rome. And the publicans often would try to keep the actual percentage that Rome required under wraps. So nobody really knew. They just knew they had to pay what the tax collectors required. And the tax collectors and the publicans would charge more so that they could get rich off the people and then send what they were required to send to Rome once a year. Now, because of this role, the way that it worked with tax collectors and publicans, they were hated in society. Okay, first of all, nobody likes to pay taxes. And then secondly, to pay it to some foreign government? I mean, this hard-earned Jewish money is going to Rome. And then to have one of your own countrymen enforcing the laws, taking it from you, getting filthy rich off of your hard-earned money, and sending some of it to Rome. I mean, Zacchaeus was despised. He was hated. Yeah, there were some positive consequences from his role as a chief tax collector, but some really negative ones as well, because he was hated. And then the scriptures also tell us he was short. He was small of stature. Maybe seems like an insignificant detail at first reading, but really, it's because he was short that the story gets set up to unfold the way that it does. Jesus was passing through town. At this point, as he's walking through wherever he was in relationship to the city of Jericho, there's a buzz of people, there's lots of conversation, and Zacchaeus knows Jesus is coming, and he wants to see Jesus. The Bible says that he wanted to see who Jesus was. It doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us the details of that. Probably Zacchaeus was just curious. I doubt that there was anything more going on. There's a celebrity coming through his hometown, just like people in Greenville would gather at the mall or at the airport if they heard some big-time personality or celebrities coming through. Whether they agree with the person may not even be the primary thing. They just are there to get a glimpse of this famous person passing through. That would seem to be the case with Zacchaeus, because the way he carries out trying to see Jesus is in real contrast to the blind man that we saw last week. The blind man who hears Jesus coming and starts yelling out over the crowd, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And he will not be silenced, even though the people get angry with him. He's pushing his way to get to Jesus because he knows Jesus can help him. That's not what we see happening with Zacchaeus. But he did want to get a glimpse. He wanted to see Jesus. And because he was hated and short, he was going to have a hard time seeing. I mean, it's not like people were going to open up the way and say, "Oh, come on up front here. We've got a great spot for you so you can see." So he had to come up with another plan if he was going to see over the crowd and get a glimpse of this guy. And he came up with an idea. He started to run. The crowd's looking this way, attention on Jesus as he comes toward them. And Zacchaeus decides, "I'll run ahead in the opposite direction." According to Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East for years and authored a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Middle Eastern men do not run in public because in that culture it would bring public shame. Jill Caratini says, "There's a line in Jewish tradition that would likely have entered the minds of the crowds. According to ancient thought, the manner of a man's walk shows what he is." Dignified men, prominent men in this ancient culture simply did not run. But Zacchaeus's curiosity overtook his pride, and he had to have gathered up his robe, showing his legs, and started running down the street, hoping that nobody would see him. I mean, I can just imagine he's thinking prime opportunity because all the attention is that way. I'm going to get up there. And he starts running, hoping that nobody will see him. You know, what happens if he passes somebody? He can't just pretend he's out for a morning jog in Jericho. People didn't do that. I can completely relate to the nervous feeling that Zacchaeus was having, hoping nobody would see him run, unfortunately. Because a few years ago, well, more than a few years ago, when my daughter Claire was in elementary school, she was in chorus. And she had to be at school at 7:15 in the morning because they practiced early. And this one particular morning, I got up. I didn't have to work that day. So it's kind of a lazy day for morning for me. So I get up. I'm going to take Claire to school. And I thought, it's just right there. I'm just going to leave my pajamas on and drive her up to school. So we get in the Jeep. We're driving to school. I mean, the building is within sight. And I run out of gas. And being the good father that I am, I said, Claire, there's no way I'm getting out of the car like this. So I'm going to sit here and watch you walk to the building, and I will not leave until you are securely inside that school. So she did, and she got into chorus practice, and all the rest of the chorus people dropped off their kids and were on their way. And I thought, okay, have a window of opportunity here. Chorus traffic is done. School traffic hasn't started yet. I'm just going to run home. And I'm not going to, like, run through the neighborhood like an idiot. I'm going to jog in my pajamas, looking as normal as possible. So I get out of the car, start jogging. I mean, not even 2 minutes had passed, and there's a car slowing down right beside me. And I'm like, I'm not even going to look. Window goes down, and this lady that my wife and I know well, who has a son in chorus, says, could I give you a ride to your house? I mean, I understand a little bit of Zacchaeus' thinking. I hope nobody sees me, you know? And I think that is important to realize that all of the attention isn't just on, I want to see Jesus. I mean, he's stepping out and doing something a little bit foolish, taking a risk. His adrenaline is starting to pump as he's running down the street, and then he climbs a tree. According to Bailey, again, rich, powerful men do not climb trees at public parades, not in the Middle East or anywhere else in the world, for that matter. That's why a sycamore tree was a good choice for Zacchaeus. And you can see a picture of a sycamore tree in Jericho today, right here. Now, that's a really huge one, but it was a great choice for him because normally they would have low-lying limbs, lots of leaves and foliage, so he could get up the tree pretty easily and quickly, even as a short guy, and hopefully hide, because this would have been a very undignified thing for him to do. So, you know, the little boy inside of Zacchaeus takes over this curiosity going on in his mind, and he runs down the street and climbs up a tree. And unfortunately, I actually have a climbing story about where you're hoping nobody will see you as well. I think a few weeks ago, Peter revealed in one of his messages, I wasn't in here this day, that day, that I used to be a dean at a university that was here in town. And at that time, my wife and I lived in campus housing, and our house was right at Pleasantburg Drive, at the edge of campus with the chain link fence that surrounded the campus going right there behind our house. And so one night we were at home and we realized that we needed a gift for tomorrow for something. And this is before Crossway moved in. Crossway Christian Supply was right across Pleasantburg Drive from our house in Lake Forest Shopping Center. And I said, no problem. I'll run across the street to Crossway, pick up the gift that we need for tomorrow. So I did get over there, get the gift, look around for a little bit, cross back over 6 lanes of traffic to get home, get up to the gate, it's padlocked. Somehow, while I was in Crossway, the magic hour had come, and the whole campus was secured. And my house was right there. I mean, to walk all the way around to the front of campus would have been a very long hike. And I'm looking at my house, thinking, what am I going to do? I'm climbing the fence. So I look around and make sure I don't see anybody on campus. Cars are whizzing by on Pleasantburg. Put the bag in my mouth, and up I go. Top of the fence, don't see anybody, hop down. I had not gone more than 15 or 20 steps on the sidewalk, face-to-face with a security guard. He says, "Good evening, Mr. Robinson." I said, "Good evening." And immediately had this rush of adrenaline, not because I just saw him then, but thinking, what if it had been 1 minute earlier and he had been looking up on top of the fence saying, "Good evening, Mr. Robinson." I mean, I had this wave of nervousness that overcame me. And I'm telling you this not just to be funny, but to try to set the context of what was happening with Zacchaeus. It wasn't a casual stroll, "I think I'll see Jesus." He was doing very unaccepted things that he would not have wanted anybody to see, running down the street, climbing up a tree, basically hiding. And Jesus walks right over to where he is and points him out to the whole crowd. Calls him by name and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down from there. I need to go and be a guest at your house today." I mean, his heart was pounding for multiple reasons. This was an extremely intense scene for Zacchaeus. And hurry, I bet he did. I mean, I bet he was scrambling to get out of that tree because all eyes were on him now. He's climbing down the tree, thinking about what Jesus just said. What am I going to do? What am I going to say when I get down there? Knowing that this crowd of people just saw him in a tree. They know who he is. They know what he's like. They just heard Jesus' words. And then he's standing face to face with Jesus. And he can obviously tell in Jesus' eyes and in his tone that this was a very real invitation. It's like for Zacchaeus, the crowd just kind of fades into the background and he's overwhelmed with the love that Jesus is sending his way. You know, if Jesus had just pointed him out, had just called him by name and said something to him, that would have been humiliating. Because it would have been highlighting the fact that this prominent man was up in a tree. But he didn't. He exposed Zacchaeus. And then he publicly associated with him and said, "Let's go hang out. I need to stay at your house." And the scripture says that Zacchaeus received him with joy. I mean, Jesus was offering to Zacchaeus what no one in the community would extend to him. Kindness, acceptance, love, time, a meal together, friendship. Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus into his home with great joy, the Bible says. And obviously at this point, because of what has just happened, Zacchaeus is open to listening to whatever Jesus might have to say. Now, the crowds, on the other hand, didn't find so much joy in what Jesus had just done. They grumbled and complained. "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." I mean, they accused Jesus. Do you know what he did? He went to be hang out with a sinner. Have you ever been accused of that? I hope so. How long has it been? I hope not too long. While the righteous people were gossiping outside about the scandalous move Jesus had made, something amazing was happening inside Zacchaeus' house and in Zacchaeus' heart. After listening, conversing, eating together in a reclining position, which would have been the custom of the day, Zacchaeus stands. He's heard what Jesus had to say. He's asked his questions, and now he stands to give a formal response. He takes an active posture. And he says, "Lord, Lord, my Lord, the one that I'm putting myself under, this rich, powerful man, humbling himself, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." You know, it's interesting that Zacchaeus didn't start by saying, "I'll pray, I'll tithe, I'll fast, I'll quit this job and find some honest work. He didn't start with things about himself that he was going to do to impress God or to be more righteous. See, Zacchaeus understood from whatever exchange had just gone on that when you become a follower of Jesus, you order your whole life around the economy of God's kingdom. And for the first time ever, money made sense to Zacchaeus. He could see clearly. And he says, I've got way more than I need. Lord, there's so many people that could use this. Half of my goods I'll give to the poor. And not only that, anybody that I've defrauded, if I've stolen from somebody, I'll give them four times what I took. Now, that is an enormous amount of money, which shows that Zacchaeus was a very rich man. In fact, he would have had to have been rich before he was a tax collector to have had the kind of wealth to be able to restore four times to people what he had taken from them. For the first time, Zacchaeus could see his thievery from the viewpoint of the victims. For the first time, he had a heart for the disadvantaged and the poor because he had a new heart and he cared. And he said, I will give, not because it's easy, but because he has a real motivation now. I will give back to people what I took from them. In fact, it was so wrong of me to do that. I'm going to give them more. I'm going to give them four times what I took. More than the law would require. Far more than the law would require for stealing. Zacchaeus stood, proclaimed that he was going to give to the poor and repay the stolen money, and seeing the faith in Zacchaeus, in stark contrast to the rich young ruler who couldn't walk away from his wealth, even given the invitation, Jesus proclaims, salvation has come to this house. Today, salvation has come to the house of this rich man. That's the amazing story of Zacchaeus. It starts in chapter 18, how difficult it is for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who then can be saved? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Today, salvation has come to this house. Sometimes the most unlikely people become followers of Jesus from a human perspective. But from a divine perspective, that's exactly why Jesus came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He does the seeking. Zacchaeus, come down. I need to go to your house. He does the saving. Today, salvation has come to this house. He does it. He did it for Zacchaeus. He did it for Jane Fonda. He will do it for you. The amazing miracle of transformation in the heart of a self-sufficient person. God is more than able to do that. That hardest of miracles. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord God, for this example of your power in this familiar story that we often view as scripted for children. We see the intense drama of a real live adult wrestling with pride and money and status and self-sufficiency. And you, Lord Jesus, reaching through all of that and touching his heart with the reality of who you are, and then transforming his life. Encourage us today in your power because of what we see in terms of your work in Zacchaeus. Give us eyes to believe you, hearts to latch on to your promise that what is impossible with man is possible with God. May we believe it for ourselves. May we believe it for others. May we live as men and women who are not defeated and grumbling and complaining, but who have eyes of faith lifted up to our powerful God, walking in your transformation and your victory for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have the opportunity this morning to celebrate the reality of Jesus' sacrifice together as we take the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup represent His body and His blood that were sacrificed shortly after this encounter with Zacchaeus. Right before Jesus sees Zacchaeus, He announces to His disciples that He's on His way to Jerusalem to be beaten and crucified and then to rise from the dead. And it is because of that sacrifice that we have forgiveness, that we can be saved. So this morning, if you are trusting in Christ's sacrifice for your as your sole source of salvation, please join with us in celebrating all that we have in Jesus. If you don't know the Lord, this would be a great time to do what Zacchaeus did and sit and talk to God. Open your heart to Him. Give Him everything that's inside, everything that you would want to hold on to. He can transform you no matter where you find yourself today. So let's worship Him together as we remember His sacrifice.